First John chapter 4, and we want to read together the entire chapter this morning as we study another in our series of lessons on one another. We've talked about that word, one another, how that it is a reciprocal pronoun which expresses mutual obligation. And so throughout the scriptures we have love one another, be kindly affectioned one toward another, honor one another, admonish one another, greet one another, forgive one another, and many other different exhortations, about 50, expressing some relationship that we each have to the other because we are in Christ. This passage in 1 John chapter 4 introduces us to the basic foundation principle of all the other one another obligations. We learn that we are members one of another because we are in Christ. We've all been baptized into the one body by the one Spirit, and as a result of that, we are members one of another. And those members, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, are to have the same care one for another. And so the idea of mutual dependence. I need you, you need me, we need each other. And this is the broad principle which defines our relationship in Christ. It's what makes up a local church, because we are one another. Granted, we're not baptized into a local church. We're baptized into the one body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. But there is no practical application of that reality outside of our relationship to each other in a local church. So whatever the Bible says about our duties one toward another, we have those toward all Christians. But the reality is where do we have the greatest opportunity to practice that, to realize that? It's in the local church. And even more so in our families. Those of us who are blessed to have mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, spouses, who are Christians, then those folks that we live with every day, those folks we see the most of every day, are the people who we have the greatest opportunity toward which to demonstrate our understanding and our having embraced and our implementation of these principles of one another. That may be your spouse, that may be your child, that may be your parent, but in reality, they are your member. They are important to you as a member of the body of Christ. And that relationship transcends all others and defines all of our other relationships with each other. And so we need to remember that. And so let's look at 1 John 4. My original outline on this subject is kind of what preachers like to call shotgun. Just kind of goes everywhere. And as I've gotten older and as I have preached more, I like to try and stay in the text and see what a text says. And so while there are several passages that we could examine today on this idea of one another, I think 1 John chapter 4 gets closest to our defining what it means to love one another. And I may point you toward another passage at the end of the lesson for your own edification, but let's look at what John says about it. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof we have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because he, as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So that last verse expresses our love to one another in the form of a commandment. And in verse 7, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Let us love one another. Now, when we define love, we let the scriptures define it for us. And here, John defines it as being God, and not just God is just some amorphous bundle of love, but rather that what God is, how God acts, what God has done defines love. So God is love. He acts according to love. So all that God has done, all that God is a manifestation of his love. And so this is where the world goes wrong in their theology, or men in denying the existence of God, because they want to focus on the evil that's in the world, or they want to focus upon some of the acts of God in the past that were judgment, and they say that can't be a God of love. Well, they don't know how to define love in the first place, and in the second place, they're ignorant of what God has said about himself with regard to manifesting love. And then in the third place, they fail to properly apply the principles of righteousness and justice and mercy and grace and faith to God as well as love. They want to emphasize one attribute to the neglect of all the others. And that just cannot be. So God is love, and the love of God is defined by his having sent his Son. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God is preeminently manifested in the fact that Christ came into the world to die as a sacrifice for sin. That manifests the love of God the Father, that manifests the love of God the Son, and that manifests the love of God the Spirit in each of their several roles with regard to human redemption. But that is the definition of love. And in each of those cases, it is selfless. It is selfless. And that really is the essence of love. The selfless seeking of the good of another. That defines God in sending his Son. That defines Jesus in coming. That defines the revelation of the gospel through the Spirit and helping us to understand what God has purposed and done for us. Now, those first seven verses, clearly those first six, are talking about truth and revelation, and the specific truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh. And without belaboring the point and going off into a dissertation on the incarnation, let it be sufficient to our purpose this morning to say that God is telling us that the incarnation of Christ was essential to achieving the death of sin, or excuse me, the death of death through death, the death caused by sin through death. There is the propitiation for our sins, that is, that which is necessary for God to justly forgive us our sins, And that death of Christ was the death of sin, because it was not just or right that Christ be held by death. He was the Son of God. And so he overcame death, and in overcoming death, he overcame death for us through the forgiveness of our sins. And that's the great truth that is being expressed there in verse 7 and verse 10, that he is the propitiation of our sins. But we're talking about loving one another, and that's what verse 7 says. Verse 7 is just not thrown in there out of the blue. Verse 7 is a pivotal transitional verse in this context. He says, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error," in verse 6. And so John is talking about those who were denying that Christ came in the flesh. To deny that Christ came in the flesh is to deny that Christ died in the flesh. And to deny that Christ has died in the flesh is to deny the propitiation for our sins. It's a complete undoing of the scheme of redemption. And so John is addressing that. There were some who had embraced a doctrine that said Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Perhaps he just appeared to be in the flesh, or he was something other than in the flesh. Yet the Bible clearly teaches, and I believe with all my heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the only one whom God sent in the flesh. And as the only begotten of the Father, he died for our sins. And in having died for our sins, we must believe on the only begotten of the Father that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Now then, that being said, John goes on to say, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Love is of God. Herein is love, verse 10. How so? The love of God was manifested toward us, verse 9, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we, through him, might live. So the love of God, herein is love, this selfless act. God did not consider himself. I mean, just think about it. What else could God give for the redemption or the ransom of mankind? There's no specific price enumerated in Scripture other than the death of his Son. The most precious, priceless thing that God had. We are redeemed, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, the one who was without blemish, the sinless Son of God. He was manifested in the flesh, lived in the flesh without sin, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2, and then having been perfected or demonstrated to be perfect without sin, he died for our sins. And so the most precious thing that God had that was proven to be sinless was given on our behalf. So the question is not what is the price of redemption? The question is, what did God give? God gave his only begotten Son. He gave the most precious thing that he had. So I don't have to measure that in some quantitative value. I just have to know who Christ is. And that defines the love of God. The giving of without regard to himself, without regard to his suffering, without regard to his pain, and Jesus accepting to do that. Because he sent the Son. He didn't make the Son go. He didn't cast the Son out of heaven. The Son freely embrace that, John 10, 16 and 17. It says, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I take it up again. I have this commandment from my Father." So Jesus lays it down, and he has the assurance of the promise of God that he will take it up again. But it's a free will sacrifice, both on the part of the Father and on the part of the Son. And the Spirit, in revealing that to us, indicates thus that he is likewise in agreement with that. So here is the Godhead relinquishing to mankind as a sacrifice through stepping down from heaven, the Son, to be clothed upon with humanity, to be found in all points as we are, the same as the offspring of Abraham, and to be tempted, and then later to die, tempted without sin, and later to die for our propitiation. So there's love, this selfless giving. Now, in order for you and me to love, and this is what verse 7 is all about, Beloved, let us love one another. This is a conclusion. Here's the truth of the matter, these first six verses. This is who died for you. Now, therefore, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. The very essence of propitiation is the love of the offerer. See? And so, if we're going to embrace what God has given, we're going to have to love even as God loved. And in order for us to love that, the first thing we've got to learn is that our love is rooted in faith. You know, we sing a song in our book, "When my love for man grows weak." What do we do? "For deeper faith I seek." That's what that verse in that song is talking about. When we are tested, when we're tried, when we are frustrated with the world and we just want to give up on man and our brethren, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, no, beloved, let us love one another. Our love is tested, but what is being tested is our faith. Our faith, our genuine conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So when we look at loving one another, we talk about loving one another. The reality is we are not people of faith in Christ if we don't love one another. Because those who truly believe in God the Father, who gave God the Son, revealed to us by God the Spirit, that person loves. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. Now, that kind of seems backwards the way we express it. So love is not the condition for being love, for being born. Rather, those who are born love. Look there, just hold your finger there, because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. For what then are we begotten again?" What are we born again to do? We are born again to love the brethren. And then Peter, not satisfied with just having said that, says, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." This is your purpose. This is why you exist. So God sent his Son into the world to die for you, to redeem you from sin, so that you could love one another. Have you ever thought about that? Put it in those terms. I'm saved so I can love my brethren. I thought I was supposed to love God. Well, how do you love God? You see. And we're going to come to that point. So the reality is that the saved are those who love. And that love, as we mentioned earlier, is defined there in verses 9 and 10 as the sending of the Son, that selfless act. So if we're talking about us loving, how do we love? Well, we love like God does. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us. So therefore you love. You love like God loved. Well, how did God love? God gave the most precious thing that he had in order to take care of us, to redeem us, to save us. So that's how I am to love my brethren. This is a tall order. And so he says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." There's the principle expressed as a result of the obligation of the reality that God has loved us. If God has loved you, then so ought we to love one another. It's very much like Ephesians 4:32, talking about forgiveness. If you've been forgiven, then what do you need to do? Forgive. It's all the same thing. You see, as I said earlier in the introduction, the entire concept of the one another principles are built on this reality, that God is love, and if God has loved us, we ought to love one another. And so out of loving one another comes serve one another, admonish one another, forgive one another, greet one another, in honor prefer one another. All of that comes out of what? Because I love. So love is defined here as the underlying principle, the love of God, for us, and therefore we ought to love one another. Now, we could, I don't think I can say much more about it, and it's sufficient to say that God says we ought to do it. The one who loved says that's his expectation of us. And so if we want to receive the love, we got to give the love. That's the reality. Now, verses 12 and 13, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. What is the proof of love? I mean, you haven't seen God. You haven't even seen Jesus. You certainly haven't seen the Spirit. But through the Spirit, in the revelation of the gospel, we have come to know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we've come to know the love of God. And so we haven't seen God, but if we love one another, we know what? That God dwelleth in us. Now, this is not a personal bodily indwelling of God, but he says there he hath given us of his Spirit. Someone says, well, that's a representative indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not what that passage is saying. Sometimes the Spirit is mentioned when his teaching is meant. And the first six verses of this chapter clearly define that Spirit. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says, when we accept the inspired scriptures. We have the mind of the Spirit, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, when we walk according to the teaching of the Spirit. And here in verse 6, John says, hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. You have the mind of truth. When? When you genuinely believe that Christ is the Son of God. So now come to verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us. We have a relationship with the Father, with the God of heaven. Why? Because we are loving one another. And this is an indication that he has given us of his Spirit, his mind, his disposition. There is no truth in us that does not result in our loving one another. You see, the gospel is not a purely academic pursuit. A lot of people who study the Bible, who think they know what the Bible says, but they're not genuinely interested in living what the Bible says. And this is what John is saying here. That if you know the truth, and you are confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, whom God gave as a propitiation for your sins, then here's the reality. When we love one another, God dwells in us. How do I know that I genuinely believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because I love you. And I'm willing to do for you what you need have done. I'm not going to let you suffer. I'm not going to let you be lost if I can help it. I'm not going to let you sin or go off into sin. See? So hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now verses 14 through 17 show us how that this faith is essential to loving. If we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. You know, I encounter brethren from time to time, and perhaps even I've had my own doubts at times, as you may have had your doubts at times, about the genuineness of your faith, or the intensity of your faith, or the sufficiency of your faith. And here's where it comes down to it. As one brother used to say, I met him in debate, he said, this is where the rubber meets the road. He wore that expression out, but it's a good expression. This is where we get gospel traction. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Not just making the good confession, that's part of it. All right? But when I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am confessing what he did. I am confessing my conviction with regard to his love of me, as you are confessing your conviction with respect to his love of you. And we have known and believed the love that God hath for us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So here I am, and see, here's where the reality is. We are challenged from time to time to really demonstrate love. And that requires sacrifice. That requires dedication. That requires diligence. And we can pay lip service to love. But when our brethren are hurting, when our brethren are suffering, when our brethren are undergoing the severity of temptation, you know, and it's not just in suffering. We need to be compassionate toward people who are physically suffering. But a lot of where we fail perhaps most often is with regard to spiritual things. Are we encouraging each other? Are we taking note of the fact that some seem to be getting weaker, or that some seem to be losing interest? Are we concerned about those who are not growing in faith as they ought to? So this is what John is talking about there in verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. How can I be confident in my relationship with God? Because I'm out here working my faith with respect to my brethren. I'm out here making sure that we're all working together to get to heaven. I don't want to leave anybody behind. I don't want to be left behind. So we want to be working each for the other. That's what it means to love one another. And all these duties that we've mentioned, be kindly affectioned, honor one another, be of the same mind toward one another, admonish one another. Do we ever sometimes say, well, we just don't need that brother. We can get along without him. What? It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said we need all the members. We can't get along without anybody. Now, they may choose to get along without us, but the reality is that we don't make that choice. Our only choice we have is to love them. That may be correct them. That may be forgive them. That may be teach them. That may be forgive them. They might do some terrible things. Hurt our feelings. What do we got to do? Try and save them. You see, and this is how we have confidence that we're dwelling in God. So herein is our love made perfect or complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And that's where I began in this little section of us, is that we wonder if our faith is strong enough, if our faith is great enough, if our straight faith is sufficient. How can I be confident in my faith? Does it move me to love my brethren? See? That's the question. Well, what in what way? Well, in any of these ways that we've discussed, the opportunity is presented to you. God will call upon you in that way, not whispered in your ear, but there's going to be something that challenges you. Here's a brother who's sick. What can I do to help alleviate his needs? How can I help that person? How can I help that sister? Here's someone who's going back into the world. How can I help that person? Well, that means I'm going to have to get off work, and I'm going to have to take time, and I'm going to have to study so I can talk to him about it. And there's where the rub is, you see. So herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Then he says, because as he is, so are we in this world. And that's perhaps one of the most enigmatic statements in the New Testament. As he is, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. As he is, well, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Christ is in his glory. Christ is ruling and reigning over the kingdom. How in the world am I like that? Context. What is Christ? What is God in this context? What is the Spirit? He is love. As he is, so are we in this world. He loved us. God loved us. So how am I? I'm love. See, not as a divine attribute, though I think I could make a case that love is a shared attribute between God and his children. Whereas with God, it's inherent. With us, it is a part of our being begotten again. We learn to love, which is really John's point. As he is, so are we. So when my love to man grows weak and I for deeper faith seek, where do I go? Hill of Calvary, to thee I go, you see. When I want to learn about love, when I want to see love, when I want to get myself motivated to do what I need to do, what do I need to remember? I need to remember the dying Jesus at Calvary. You know, that solves so many problems in our day-to-day practical applications of what to do. Well, what would Jesus do? That's kind of become trite in our society because it's so trivialized in denominational jargon. But the reality is what would I do? What would Jesus do? Here's my brother in sin. He's about to be overtaken in a fault and gobbled up by the world. What would Jesus do? Jesus would step in and interpose himself with love and try and recover that. Jesus would be the good shepherd, and he'd go seek for the sheep. Well, here's all these brethren that are suffering. They're in prison. They're naked. They're without food. They don't have a place to live here. And we think, well, we don't have anybody like that in the local church. We don't have anybody like that even in our community, hardly. Well, I think we might could find somebody in any community that needed our help, and even some of our brethren need our help. But the reality is the world is full of brethren who need help. And, I mean, I mentioned that last week in talking about that story from Ethiopia. It just, are we so full of the love of Christ, and do we have the compassion that the Lord has that we would step down, stoop down into the gutter, literally, and help a poor soul? So as he is, so are we. That's us. We're like Jesus. Then in verse 18, he concludes, there is no fear in love. We can be bold. We can be confident. Because love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. When I'm loving God and the love of God is in me and I love my brethren, then I can be confident in my salvation. Not because I'm working my way to heaven, but because I know I am partaking of the character of God that he has given me of his Spirit. I am born again. I'm different. I'm changed. I'm transformed. And that's what God wants me to be. He wants me to be transformed into the image of his Son. So we love him because he first loved us. And so really this is where we get down to the practical aspect of our lesson here at the end. We love him because he first loved. So how do I love? How do I learn to love? Well, John's just not repeating something he's already said earlier. But what he's indicating is that in order to love, to love like he did, you've got to love first. See, this is what Jesus was teaching the Jews over and again in these instances where he was in the Pharisee's house or he was looking at some poor woman taken in an infirmity and so on, or with the Pharisees when they were complaining about the fact that he ate with publicans and sinners. And Jesus said, it's the righteous that don't need a physician. It's the sinner that needs the great physician. And so we love first. The idea of love one another is mutual responsibility or mutuality. There's, I love you and you're supposed to love me. But the fact that I love you does not depend upon whether or not you love me. See, I love you because I love Christ. I love you because you belong to Christ. You've never done anything to or for or in favor of me, but I have the obligation to love you. And here you are going off into sin, or here you are suffering in some way, and I just love you. It's not based on attraction. It's not based on inherent qualities. It's based upon the fact that you belong to God. And that would even be true of folks in the world. They at least belong to God in that they bear His image. And so in order to love like Christ did, I have to love first. Then he says in verse 20, if any man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And over there in verse 12, he had mentioned the fact that no man has seen God at any time. But if we love God, God dwelleth in us. Those two verses need to be brought together to understand that we understand we can love God whom we haven't seen. But we cannot love the God whom we haven't seen and yet hate the brother whom we have seen. Because if you love God, you love those who are God's. And that's his point. So you have to love God in order to love your brother. There's no doubt about that. But you have to understand that love of God is not based upon what you, or that love of your brother is not based upon what you see in him. His outward appearance. It's based on what you know of him. He is a member. He's a part of the body. He is necessary. He may not be one of the comely parts. He may not be one of the pretty parts. But nevertheless, he's a part. See? So you love first, and you love like you love God. It's not based on what you see. It's based on what you know. It's based on what they are. And so then he says, you love the brother. This is the commandment that we love. Whoever loves God, love his brother also. The commandment that we have from him. If we know God, that's the point. So, love one another, John says. Now, I'm going to point you to something else. I'm not going to talk about it, but if you just want a little more concrete expression of it, turn over there to Ephesians 4. I think it is. Yeah, and start at verse 25. And you have there the tasks that are necessary to loving one another. He says, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See, it's based on that reality. So what do? We speak the truth to each other. What truth? Gospel truth. Integrity. And he goes on, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Let him that stole steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And so all of this is talking about what we do to help one another. We tell the truth. We resolve conflict. We are generous. We don't steal anymore. He says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he might have to give to him who has need. There's the idea of generosity. We build one another up with our words, no corrupt communication. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, let all that be put away.